Okay. I'm not sure if it's possible to be more tired than I currently am and still be awake. So if I do start speaking in incoherent sentence structures, just walk on out. I'll get the picture. We'll call it a night. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. God, I thank You for each one of the ladies in this room. I thank You for giving us a love for Your word and a desire to learn more of it. I pray that You would bless our discussions tonight. And I just thank You for this historical period we get to talk about from the cross to Pentecost tonight. Be with us as we look at these historical events. And I just thank You for their theological implications, for their practical implications for our lives today. Help us to just learn as much as we can about You and the storyline that You've written for us tonight. Lord, we love You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so once upon a time, we had a garden. We had a creator. He made people in His image. We have this pattern of His kingdom, of God's people in God's place under His rule. But then an evil serpent. Those people fell into sin because of the crafty serpent's temptations. And then because Adam is our representative, his sin is our sin. We're born that way. But in that curse that was given, we had a promise that God was going to send a Savior who's going to crush the serpent's head. We've talked about the heart of the king. We've talked about what it means to be a kingdom of priests. We looked at the dwelling place for the king, how God wants to dwell with His people. And then last time, I really loved our discussion about the hero's arrival, where we looked at Jesus as the second Adam, Jesus as the reconciler, Jesus as the redeemer, Jesus the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus the conqueror. So I'm just going to read that little section right there before we head on, because this will be our basis, and we'll bring in some of these points from last time into tonight. So Jesus is the second Adam. We are either in Adam or in Christ, who is the second Adam. Because we are born in Adam, we must be born again to be in Christ. Jesus the reconciler. We are born enemies of God, and only by the death of Christ can we be reconciled to God and have peace with God. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for us, setting us free from the penalty and power of sin. Jesus the perfect sacrifice. Sin deserves death, and Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And then Jesus the conqueror. Jesus has won the victory over death, and one day He will make all things right. So those are some beautiful truths we looked at last time, and we're going to look more into the historical events that took place at the cross and then the following days after that to make a lot of those truths possible. So the 50 most important days in the history of the world. That's a pretty grand title. So to get us started tonight, though, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. So like when you look over the course of your whole life, what is a day or moment that stands out to you as one of your favorites? What is one of the favorite days or moments that you remember over the course of your life?
Probably the birth of my firstborn.
Yeah, it's definitely a special moment. One of my favorite days was the birth of Jade, so my second child, and it was great to have her, but what was so cool was to see Sadie's reaction to her birth. Mm-hmm. And so just her excitement, she was so excited about becoming a big sister, and I remember my mother-in-law bringing her into the room and seeing Jade for the first time, and like you just couldn't wipe a smile off of that kid's face. So it was just super, super special. It was really neat. That's one of my absolute favorite memories. Anything anybody else wants to share? Favorite memory from your life?
Finding out we were expecting that. Mm-hmm.
Long-awaited.
Mm-hmm. Almost had given up hope, so it's very exciting.
And what a wonderful blessing that kiddo is. Love hanging out with her on Sunday mornings.
Me too.
All right, well now I want you to think about a day or a moment that stands out as one of the most important or one of the most influential times in your life. Anything you might want to share there? Anything important ever happened in your life?
I can still remember when I accepted the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was 12, and I was supposed to have already done that because I went up when I was 8, but nobody ever took a Bible. Prayed with me, so I really didn't get saved at that point. And when I was 12, I was in a tent revival, and I can remember had a death grip on these type chairs they had on there. I didn't want to go up again. And my heart, I can tell you what I had on. And I know not everybody remembers details, and I don't know why, but I think because I was doing this for the second time, you know. First time didn't get it. And I got baptized in Jordan when we went to Israel, so I've been baptized 3 times.
So you should be here.
It took 3 times, I guess. But I still remember everything about it. And obviously that was something that changed my life.
Yeah, that's pretty important. Yeah, thanks for sharing that.
Can't sit there.
You're absolutely right.
Just let go and go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the moment of salvation, that's definitely an influential and important part in our lives. And sometimes those important or influential moments, it may not even necessarily be a good thing that happens, but it can be a turning point in our lives or a big decision that we had to make or something that happened to us that is just deeply personal that kind of changed the course of our lives and we'll always remember. It could be the loss of a loved one. You could be a moment when you made a resolution to do something that was super life-changing, whether it's breaking an addiction or having a kid that broke an addiction or just big changes, big job changes, retirement, anything like that. I was speaking with a woman not too terribly long ago, and she was sharing some things from her past, and she had had a really difficult upbringing, a really difficult childhood. She had lost her dad at a young age, and just it was a lot of insecurity, a lot of instability throughout her whole growing up years. And she really struggled to know what her purpose was or if she even had one. And she said she got married and she had her first child. And when the doctor placed that baby on her lap, she said, for the first time, I knew I had a purpose. And so that was one of those life-defining moments for her. And she knew it was from the Lord. And so that was part of her testimony of how she ended up walking more faithfully with the Lord because she finally thought she had a purpose in life. And so we all have those moments or those days or big points in our life that would be important and influential to us. But does that mean that the other days and the moments don't matter? No. So we know that from Scripture, God works all things together for our good, but some things are much more noticeable to us. So it's not that the everyday mundane doesn't matter, but there are things that God uses in our lives that are, pack a bit more of a punch when it comes to life change and meaning. So when we take a look at what Courtney Doctor calls in the book the 50 most important days in the history of the world, we're not saying that the rest of the biblical story is somehow unimportant. We're saying that the days between the cross and Pentecost would not be the most important if the rest of the details weren't even there. Okay, so these stand out as super important. They contain the most important details we need to know about the gospel story and about our salvation. I was listening to a podcast this past week, the Ligonier podcast, and so the pastor's name is Derek Thomas. I know he's one of Christy's favorites. Some of you may have listened to him. He has an accent, and so he immediately is like 50 times smarter than all of us just because of the accent. But he was sharing a story that he was preaching a sermon series through the book of Romans one time, and he got to Romans chapter 8, and the title of his sermon was "The Best Chapter in the Bible." And so a deacon came up to him and gave him a lot of pushback about that. He was like, "Are you saying that this chapter is better than the rest of the Bible? I thought you believed that Scripture was God-inspired, that all of it was important." And he was like, "Listen, all of Scripture is inspired by God. But if you are dying in the hospital and you have moments to live, do you want me to read the names in the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles, or do you want me to read Romans chapter 8? He said there are some parts that just contain so much of a gospel punch that it's okay if we call that the most important. So we're not by any means negating the importance of the rest of the story by saying that these are the most important. These are especially important for God's glory and for the good of his people. So let's dive in and look at the crucifixion. So on page 183, she says that the cross describes where the work of salvation was accomplished. So last time was where we talked about that work of salvation. We just covered a little bit of that. So with Jesus as the reconciler, the redeemer, the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, all of that. That's what the cross accomplished. But I want us to actually look at the cross itself. So what happened on that day of crucifixion? Because I think I can be so caught up in what the cross accomplished, which is obviously important, that I can sometimes forget that we're talking about a real man who had a real death and this was a historical event. So we need to think about those details, because it was a painful death, it was a gruesome death, awful death, but his wounds were real. You know, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned. He took a final breath. But did that crucifixion take Jesus by surprise? No. I like the song that we sometimes sing at Christmas. It's the Matt Mayer version of He Shall Reign Forevermore. One of the verses says, "Here within a manger lies the one who built the starry skies, this baby born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah." It's weird to think about a baby being born for sacrifice, but that's what his purpose was. How do we know that the crucifixion didn't take Jesus by surprise? How do we know it wasn't just the result of Judas's betrayal or the religious leader's jealousy or the Romans' nails? How do we know it didn't take him by surprise? He told the disciples. Yeah. Did he tell them just once?
They didn't get it.
He told them multiple times and they still didn't get it. They didn't get it until after he had risen again. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." I love that phrase of determination. He set his face. So he was determined, he was resolved. The Old Testament counterpart to this is in the book of Isaiah, where it says that the suffering servant sets his face like flint. And so commentators say that that was a resolute determination to complete a mission. So Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He knew he was going there to die, and there was nothing that was going to turn him away from that. Later in Luke 18, it says, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him.'" So Jesus is pretty clear and detailed there exactly what's going to happen to him. And we have that advantage of hindsight. We're able to know, you know, exactly what he was talking about there. But Luke does say that the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. And then we have a very concise way to put it here in the book of John, when Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So nobody's taking it from him. His face is set toward Jerusalem. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what his purpose is. He knows the Old Testament prophecies are all about him. So he knew all of that. He was resolved to complete this mission. But was it easy for him? How do we know that? How do we know it wasn't easy for him? What's that? Prayer in Gethsemane. Yeah. Did you say something else?
He asked for it to be taken.
Yeah, he asked for that cup to be taken from him. Do you remember how many times he asked? Yeah. So he asked three times for the cup to be taken from him. And I think she mentions this in the book, but this is a great example of Jesus as the second Adam, kind of giving us more detail about what we talked about last time. Because the first Adam, with Adam and Eve, he was in a garden, and he disobeyed God. And God made a promise in that garden to send someone who was going to reverse the curse that was a result of his sin. Jesus, we know, is that promised one. So he's in a different garden in this situation, and he chooses to obey instead of disobey. So he reverses what Adam does in the first garden in the second garden by obeying instead. But he definitely shows us that obedience isn't always easy. But he shows us what obedience looks like even when it is most difficult. And I find it interesting that in Jesus' prayer there, he says, "God, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me." Any other way. What does Jesus call himself in John 14:6? "I am the way and the truth and the life." So that if there had been another way, it could have happened. But Jesus is the way. The only way. So there was no other way of salvation. I just want to read the details of the crucifixion from the perspective of the prophecy of Isaiah. I have to write a paper on this in the next 4 weeks. So this has been good for me to prepare for tonight. Beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, going through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I think it's amazing that hundreds of years before Christ came, we have those words about exactly what was going to happen to him and just the beautiful theology that comes out of that. But we need to remember that he was a real man with a real death, all for us. And in Mark chapter 15, Mark implies that Jesus could have saved himself. Why didn't Jesus save himself? A really good way to put that. He didn't save himself in order that he could save us. Yeah. Why did he want to save us?
He wants fellowship with
us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wants fellowship because he loves us. Mm-hmm. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And then if you look in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was before him?
Our salvation, bringing us back together.
Yeah, our salvation, fellowship with him, and also being seated at the right hand of the Father again, so that he knew what awaited him, so he was able to endure with that firm hope of eternity with the Father again. And so in this cross of Christ, she says, it's the place of so much suffering. It's also a place of so much victory. It's the paradox of the gospel. Life comes through death. The cross that was intended to kill and shame became that which removes shame and gives life. So even in that Isaiah passage that I read a second ago, it talks about resurrection. It talks about being able to see his offspring and to have prolonged life even after he's dead. So there was even a resurrection principle there. Hundreds of years before Jesus went through this. But he did it because he loved us, and he did it because he knew what lay ahead of him, that joy of being with the Father. And because of what he did, we get to have the joy of being with the Father too. So there's just great hope for that, us. And shameless plug here, as we talk about the cross, as we talk about the crucifixion, as you see your little postcard in front of you this year, the Behold Women's Conference is Behold the Cross. Okay, so we're going to be diving into quite a few different topics that surround the theology of the cross and what that means for us practically in everyday life as we fix our eyes on that. So Mary Wiley will be joining me for the teaching. Some of you have done some Bible studies by her. Fantastic Bible teacher. She works for B&H Publishing in Nashville. And so she'll be joining us. She'll be doing two of the main sessions about the cross, and then I'll be doing one of the main sessions. But I'm really looking forward to it. So invite your friends. Come join us in August as we behold the cross. All right, so let's talk about the resurrection. So Jesus' death wasn't a surprise to him, but was his resurrection a surprise? No. How do we know that? Exactly. He tells them that too, right? Did they understand when he talked about that? No. Did they understand anything? Do we understand anything? So back in that verse I read a second ago from Luke, when he talks about, you know, being shamefully treated and spit upon and being flogged and being killed. And then the end of that verse says, and on the third day he will rise. So Jesus is very well aware of what's going to happen to him. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. But then he is going to be raised again. And then at the end of the verse where he says that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, he also says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So why wasn't Jesus' death enough, though? Why wasn't it enough for him just to die for our sins? If he had stayed dead, would it matter?
Because I live, you shall live also. If he didn't come back to life, we wouldn't have eternal life. There would be no hope.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Without his resurrection, there is no eternal life. There's no hope for us at the end.
Is it possible for him to stay dead? Like,
what do you mean?
If he's God, could he have stayed dead?
Well, I mean, what would have made him different from, like, he had to resurrect to show that he was not just some other person?
So part of prophecy, basically. Yeah, so part of that resurrection does show that he's God. Yeah, I hadn't really thought about it from that perspective, but I think that's spot on.
Well, we serve a risen Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Not one that's like other religions. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, every other prophet is dead, right? They can't do anything for us now. They can't help us in our everyday life. And if life ends in the grave, then... Exactly. but there are so many people in our world today that is what they believe. Like, as soon as you die, it's over. It doesn't matter anyway. But that's not the truth of the gospel. Praise God.
The wages of sin is death. Christ was perfect. He had no sin of his own. He died for our sins. But in himself, he was perfect. So mm-hmm. Death had no true reign over him.
Yeah. Well, and it shows, the resurrection too shows the Father's acceptance of the offering. And so his perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God. Like, it actually paid for our sins, and they're paid in full. So.
Like it's complete. The transaction has been completed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way to think of it. So there's nothing really good about a dead Savior. but that sacrifice was satisfactory to God, and we do have hope for our own resurrection day. Because of his resurrection. So we can forget heaven if the resurrection's not real. We can forget eternity with God. We can forget hope. Because if none of that's real, then this really is all there is. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I'm going to stop there for a second. Think about that. If that sacrifice was not satisfactory, we still have to pay for our sins. We're still in them. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ shall have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are pitiful, foolish people who are wasting our lives if this resurrection is not real. But he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. We know that the tomb is empty. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And that changes everything for us as Christians. It's not just something to say on Easter morning. Like, it's something that impacts every single day of our lives. It's not just securing our future resurrection. It affects us now. How so? How does Christ's resurrection matter now?
We have hope.
Absolutely. Yeah. We're no longer dead in our sins, but we're what? We're alive to do what?
Serve
the Lord. Yeah, we're free from sin. Sin and death is gone, and now we get to live in freedom to serve the Lord. We weren't free to serve the Lord while we were dead in our sins. So there's this glorious freedom that comes from this resurrection power. Christ has made us alive now, and we get to live with eternity with him too, even after we have this earthly death. So there's so much that's wrapped up in resurrection truth. Okay, so we're talking about what Courtney Doctor calls the 50 most important days in the history of the world. So how many days have we covered from death to resurrection? Three, okay? For the sake of clarity, I'm going to make a correction to her math, okay? So there are 50 days from the resurrection until the Pentecost. So technically, these are the 52 most important days in the history of the world, because if we have those 50 days, plus the Saturday he's in the grave, plus the Good Friday, we have 52 days. But we'll give her the benefit of the doubt that she wanted to have, like, a nice number at 50. Yeah, we rounded down. Anyway, so the 40 days that come next from Resurrection Sunday to the Ascension. So Ascension Sunday this year is May 14th. I think that's next week. We don't have a lot of details about those 40 days, but we do know that between those days of the resurrection and his ascension, he made a lot of appearances. So he appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 500 people at once. We have biblical and extra-biblical evidence of Jesus making those appearances throughout those 40 days. We know that he gave the Great Commission during that time. So there's a few details we have. But then we get to the ascension. So Jesus talked about this ahead of time, too. So this was not a surprise to him either. Back in John 3, in the early days of his ministry, he said that the Son of Man would descend from heaven and would be ascended back to heaven, or would ascend back to heaven. So it's part of what he came to do. On page 191, Courtney says, he is not just the crucified Savior, he's the risen Savior. And he's not just the risen Savior, he is the ascended Lord. At the ascension, we see Jesus continuing back up all the way to full restoration. My father-in-law, David, says that the ascension is like the one event that he absolutely would have loved to have seen. He said there's so many cool things that would be neat to see in Scripture, but he's like, I just can't imagine like what that was like. Like, how did that work? And so he's like, that's the one event in the whole Bible. He's like, that's the one I wish I could have seen. So let's read what we do know about what happened at this scene in Acts chapter 1. He said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is fascinating to me. It's like, what are you looking at? It's like, what do you mean, what are we looking at? A man just went to heaven. So that's a funny question to me. But, you know, Jesus gave them their orders. He told them, like, this is your purpose on earth. This is what you're about to do. And then he fulfills the prophecy that, you know, he ascends back into heaven. And that's his reentry into heaven. So he had won the victory over death. He had earned the right to sit at the right hand of the Father. He had done everything he was supposed to do on earth. And that ascension is the reason that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. All things are under his feet now that he's ascended. This is a super important aspect of this. A lot of times we talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but we forget about what came after that. But this is the reason why he's able to sit at the right hand of the Father and hold his session. So when Jesus ascended to the right hand, his session began. She says in the book, you know, it's similar to the way that Congress is in session. I'm just going to add that it's so, so, so much better than the way Congress operates. Yeah, we don't even have to talk about politics to understand that. But Jesus is the ruler of all, and so he is governing everything for good. He's got the Father's glory in mind, and he's got our good in mind. And this was also prophesied back in Isaiah. Isaiah is full of all this stuff about Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So that's a picture of what it looks like for Jesus to have his session. I found it really interesting that she talked about in the book that, you know, we have witnesses to Jesus' death, we have witnesses to his resurrection, we have witnesses to his ascension, but we also have witnesses to his session. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and she talks about Stephen. So when Stephen's being stoned, he has a vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then the Apostle John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he has his vision, and he writes about seeing Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's just kind of an interesting thing that we actually have these visions from God for at least two men of what it looks like for Jesus to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing, though, as he's sitting on that throne? He is making intercession for us. Let that sink in for just a second. Like, Jesus is individually interceding for every single one of his people. That's fascinating to me.
You can't grasp that.
No. But it's so powerful when we stop and think about that, because we can be so overwhelmed. And we've talked before about, you know, the Spirit groaning for us with his intercession. And we've talked about Jesus interceding for us. But we can be so overwhelmed with the things in this world. Like, I think about my last 2 weeks and how not a single other thing could have possibly been packed into my schedule in the last 2 weeks, and just how overwhelmed I can be in those moments of busyness. And Jesus isn't overwhelmed. He's just simply praying for me through that. Like, he is interceding to me, to the Father, when I don't even know what to pray for. That's a really beautiful truth. On page 194, she says, Jesus is on his throne, reigning, ruling, and praying for you right now. We have a good, righteous, powerful, and loving King who rules and reigns for our good, and his court is in session. You know, the Supreme Court will soon be taking a break from their session. Jesus is not going to take a break from his session. We don't have to wait for him to continue, because he never stops. And then now we get to Pentecost. So we're all familiar with the Pentagon. So a Pentagon has five sides. So penta means five, but then pentakonta in Greek means 50. So Pentecost is the 50th day after the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples that it would be to their advantage for him to go away. Why was that? He could only be in one place. And he was going to send who?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Acts 2 says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I love the background understanding of what was happening in Jerusalem at this time. I'm sure this is familiar to most of you in here, but people from every known part of the world had gathered in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, these men filled with the Holy Spirit are speaking in the native tongues of all these people around, and these people get to hear the gospel in their own languages, something that could not have been done by the power of these men alone. So I think about Justin's sermon this morning and just the power of the Holy Spirit that has to go before us. It was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that these people from all around the known world were going to be able to hear the truth of the gospel that day. Now Peter starts preaching. He calls people to repent and be saved. And 3,000 people respond in faith. So 3,000 people in one day. That's just, what a neat start to the church. Like, that was the day the church was born. All of a sudden, there's 3,000. And it's all because of this miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It's the beginning of God's people being filled with the Spirit. So we've talked a little bit about this before, but in the Old Testament, you know, the Spirit was with people in the Old Covenant, but this is the beginning of the New Covenant where God is within the people. That's his indwelling Spirit. So the Holy Spirit still had saving power all throughout. He was still calling people to him. He still worked miracles. But there's a big difference in being with him versus having him within you. A huge difference. Ezekiel promised that day would come. He said, God said, I will put my Spirit within you. And that means we are his temple. God's chosen to dwell in us. What difference does it make that the Spirit lives within us? What does the Spirit do for us as he lives inside of us? Empowers us to do what?
Follow the Lord.
Yeah, to follow the Lord. That's not something we can do on our own. What else does he do?
Convicts.
What's that? Convicts. Yeah. And if you happen to go through the questions in the book, you probably have some answers on page 201 of what he does. There's some different scripture verses there. Mm-hmm. What are the fruit of the Spirit?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Very good. Can you sing the song now?
I can't sing.
I bet you can. Yeah, so he's working, he's cultivating all of that fruit within us. And if that fruit isn't showing up, there's a good chance he's not within us. I mean, there are so many people today that, you know, claim the name of Christ. There is nothing about their lives that shows that they belong to him. Absolutely nothing. And if we're not being his representatives, not that we're going to be perfect by any means, but if we don't have spiritual fruit, we have no right to claim to be Christians. If we're not following Christ, then we're not Christians. That's the whole meaning of what it means to be his disciple, to be a Christian, to bear his name.
We're not supposed to be judgmental, but you should see some fruit.
Yeah, absolutely. And we should just be, and everybody has different rates of growth, but there should be growth that's taking place. And he's doing it for our good. All right, so it's super important for us to remember all of these historical, real-life things that took place in the 52 most important days in the history of the world. They really did happen, so we really can be saved. Because they really happened, we really can be changed. We really do have hope. So just kind of in summary, Jesus' death, that's what saved us from our sins. Jesus' resurrection is what raises us to new life. Jesus' ascension places him at the right hand of God, where he has his session and rules righteously and intercedes for us. And then Pentecost reminds us of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, so that the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us and keeps us all the way until the end. We're sealed by that Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to live in us. Okay, so those 52 days, very important days, they should impact every single one of our days right now. And that's the cool part for us. We don't have to wait for eternity to spend time with God. We get to spend time with him now. And we're free from the power of sin and death. We're free to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. And we get to have that confidence knowing that Jesus is praying for us throughout every single day. And everything is being worked for our good and for God's glory. So I feel like it's probably a lot shorter tonight. And that's okay. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we can hang out for a little bit if you guys want to. God, I thank you for the truths of these events that really did take place in history, the events that you orchestrated, and just the importance that you pack into these very specific days. I gotta thank you for the death of your son. I thank you that that has freed us from the power of sin and death. I thank you for what the cross has accomplished. I thank you for the perfect sacrifice of him so that we can live for you. I thank you for his resurrection, that resurrection power, and just how amazing that is, God, that we don't have a dead Savior, because that wouldn't do us any good, but we have a risen Savior, one who has ascended and now sits on the throne. He is king. He rules righteously. And he's praying for us, God, and I thank you for that. And God, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you for choosing to live inside of us, directing us, convicting us when we're wrong, encouraging us every time we need it, and showing us the way and cultivating fruit within us. God, I pray that we would not quench your spirit. I pray that we would live in submission to you, in joyful obedience to you. And I pray that we would be willing to share this wonderful story of salvation with other people. Lord, allow our fruit to be known. Allow our fruit to be seen. And may it be undeniable that we belong to you. God, please work in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.